Open your Bible, please, to the book of Ephesians. As we continue our exposition of this portion of God's Word from chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, where we are now examining Paul's prayer concerning the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have noted in past expositions that verses 3 through 14 form one great tremendous symphony in three movements, with each movement concluding with a statement to the praise of His glory. The first movement setting forth the work of God the Father in the economy of salvation, having chosen us in Christ from the foundation of the world and predestinated us unto the adoption of children. The second movement pertaining to the work of God the Son in redemption and illumination in the mystery of the gospel. The third movement concerns the work of God the Holy Spirit in the application of salvation as our minds and hearts were opened unto the reception of the gospel and believing on the Lord Jesus. Having set forth this great doctrinal statement concerning this mysterious and unbelievable grace of God in redemption, Paul breaks forth in prayer and prays, beginning with verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us, who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world or age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. In our last message in exposition of Paul's prayer, we noted first of all the occasion for the prayer. The word translated in verse 15, wherefore, means because of this, or on this account I pray. In general, Paul prays because of all of the doctrines set forth in the preceding verses. In particular, he prays because of the application made of salvation by God the Holy Spirit in the bringing forth of faith and bringing us to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. In the second place, we noted the nature of the prayer. In verses 15 and 16, first, that Paul prayed to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, noting what is meant by that statement, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, in view of the fact that Christ is very God Himself. Therefore, speaking to God the Father as the God of redemption. In the next place, God is spoken of as the Father of glory. In verses 17 through 19, we have the requests that Paul makes in the prayer. And first of all, he prays that all saints, all believers, all the redeemed might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. He says that in verse 17, he may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. We noted that the word translated wisdom is the Greek word sophia, which has reference to that high intelligence whereby we know God's divine plan for us. So Paul is not praying here that we might see for the first time the gospel. He's not praying that we might have a knowledge of salvation. He's praying for those who are already saved. And he prays that we might be given the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. We noted the word translated knowledge here is the Greek word epignosis, which means that true and real knowledge that does not come as the result of human insight and speculation. It is that knowledge of Jesus Christ that comes through the experience of conversion. But wherever there is the teaching work of God the Holy Spirit, there will always be a revelation of the Son of God, so that we will be brought more and more into a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. In the second place, Paul, and we take up where we left off, prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you might know three things. Look at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know, and you should underline the word what, W-H-A-T, as it appears three times, that you might know, first of all, what is the hope of His calling, that you might know, in the second place, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, that you might know, in the third place, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, that you might know, that you might know, that you might know. The word translated understanding in verse 18 is the Greek word cardia, from which we get the word heart. So it would better be translated the eyes of your heart being enlightened. For the heart is used in the Bible to represent the whole of man's nature. Not merely his mind, but his mind with his affections, his mind with his will. Therefore, embracing the totality of man's personality. You and I use the Greek word for heart almost every time we speak of some kind of test being run with reference to man's heart, medically speaking. Every time we speak of somebody as having a heart attack, we use the word cardia. We speak of a cardiogram, and we speak of the result of a cardiogram, which is cardiograph. And we speak of a person is suffering from a cardiac, and therefore we are speaking of the heart. This is the word that Paul uses, that the eyes of your cardia, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. Now, what Paul is praying for in the first place is that we might be given as believers a total, unshakable, and complete assurance of our salvation. When he says, first of all, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, that is the subject of assurance. That you may know what? That you may know, and that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Now, two things are absolutely necessary for seeing. He says, the eyes of your heart, that you might see to know. Two things are necessary. If a man is going to see, he must have the instrument of sight. He must have eyes. And secondly, there must be light. Now, a person, if he has no eyes, regardless of his circumstance, is not going to be able to see, not even in the noonday sun. On the other hand, regardless how good a man's vision might be, if the light is not available, he is not going to see. I'm sure that every person here with good eyesight has been upon a cave in total darkness, such as the darkness of the inside of a cave where you could not see anything. That is the experience of total blindness. There must be eyes to see with. There must be light shed upon the objects of sight so that we might be able to see. In regeneration, every single child of God, without exception, has been given eyes in their hearts. Every child of God has the vehicle of sight. Every child of God has been given the ability to see the truth of God. But every child of God does not have the same degree of enlightenment. So what Paul is praying for here is not for eyes, but for light to be turned up so that you might see with the eyes which you have. He says the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. He doesn't say, Lord, I pray that you might give these people eyes that they might see. For these for whom Paul prays already have eyes. They already have been born of God's Spirit. He says, I pray that you'll turn the light on, that you'll turn up the light so that they will be able to see. And the first thing, that they might see what is the hope of your calling. In other words, that they might be brought to a full assurance of their salvation. So here we have the petition for assurance, that ye may know what is the hope. Now let's look first of all at that word hope. Wherever the word hope is used in the Bible, it is always used with a reference toward the future. If there is something in hand, you cannot say, I hope for it. If I hold here in my hand this glass of water, I cannot say to you, I hope that after the service I shall be able to obtain a glass of water. It is already a possession. So there is always, with reference to the hope, a future projection. But we must also realize that Bible hope is a looking toward the future with confident expectation. Now you and I may use the word hope with reference to this life and with reference to our own plans, and there can be no confident expectation. I say to you, I hope that we might be able to do thus and so throughout the remaining part of the week that I'm with you. But there's no way in the world that I can assure that. I might die, you might die, the world might come to an end. We don't know, so we just have an uncertain hope about things that lie in the future. But when it comes to the Bible hope, the hope that Paul prays that we might come to know, it is a hope of absolute certainty. And it means a hope of receiving the fullness of our salvation at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why the second coming is oftentimes said to be the blessed hope. We live in anticipation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in anticipation of receiving our final inheritance at the time of His coming. Now I want you to note further that Paul says, Lord, I pray that you might give them light, so that the eyes of their hearts might know what is the hope of your calling, of your calling. This word calling is of the utmost importance, and it must be understood if we are going to properly understand the usage of the word throughout Scripture. Now the Bible teaches us beyond the shadow of a doubt that there are two kinds of calling. There is what we call an external call. There is what we term an internal call. There is what we speak of as a general call, which is the same as the external. There is what we speak of as an effectual call, which is the same as the internal. The general call goes out to every person under the sound of the gospel without discrimination. Every time the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is preached, it doesn't matter to whom I preach. If I preach the gospel, every person in the sound of my voice has been given a call to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But no man ever responds to this outward call. Man's responsible to it because God demands that men repent and that they believe. Men are responsible as to how they hear the gospel. But man left to himself will never, never, never respond to the external call. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Wherever the gospel is preached, only in the power of human eloquence, and no matter the truth that is set forth, man refuses what he is. Man will not come to the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of that outward call. Turn with me, please, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, where we have the subject of this external call dealt with by the Holy Spirit. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, the writer of the Proverbs, beginning with verse 24, says, "Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regardeth. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me." Why? Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. There is the outward call. Now, when we stand and preach to you and invite you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we do so honestly. We do so sincerely, praying that God will honor His word that you might come. But if the voice of the preacher is all that you hear, you'll never come to Christ. So, in addition to the general call, there must be a special call, known as the inward call, the quickening call that is given by God the Holy Spirit. This call goes out with the preaching of the gospel, but it is an accompaniment of that gospel with the power of God the Holy Spirit, where the dead sinner is quickened into life, where he hears the gospel with the hearing of the heart, and he cannot refuse. It is the irresistible call of God's irresistible grace given to God's elect that cannot be turned down. This is the call that Paul speaks of in the book of Romans, chapter 8, where he says, beginning with verse 28, going through verse 30, he says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified." So there, the call is associated with past predestination and future glorification, saying that whoever God predestinated, He called. And whomever He called, He justified. Whomever He justified, He will glorify, and it is as good as if it had been done. You remember when our Lord was standing in the midst of a large crowd of people, ministering publicly to those that were round about him. There was a small man, extremely small in stature, that had an extremely bad reputation because he was a tax collector for the Roman government. Out of curiosity, he wanted to see this teacher, this healer, this man named Jesus, so he climbed up a sycamore tree. Our Lord was standing there. He was preaching in public, and he looked up into that tree and he called a man by name. He said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for today I must abide at your house, for you too are a son of Abraham," meaning that he had been chosen, that he was in the covenant of God's grace. Zacchaeus came down out of that tree. Christ went home with him. The other people grumbled and murmured and spewed and spouted, and they went home lost. Now Christ spoke to all of them, but he called one man by name, and that man had to respond. That is the effectual call. Now in the next place, Paul prays that we who are believers might know not only what is the hope of God's calling, that calling that comes from God, not only that we might have some knowledge of that great inheritance that is ours because God has called us, but he says, "I pray that you might know what that glorious inheritance is itself." Now look with me, please, to verse 18. He says that the eyes of your heart being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. There is the second what. And that concerns a glorious inheritance. You will note, first of all, the inheritance is said to be God's inheritance, that you might know what is his inheritance. It is God's inheritance because he's the author of it. It's God's inheritance because he's ordained us to it. It is God's inheritance because he has laid up this spiritual glory for us in the bank of heaven. And so we who are believers are the heirs of that inheritance. Turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 and you will see something of that inheritance described for us. Beginning with verse 3, Peter writes in chapter 1 of his first epistle, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The very same thing Paul spoke about, see? Paul said, "I pray that you might know what is the hope of his calling." Peter says, "We have been begotten, born again to this hope by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead." Then Paul says, "I pray that you might know what is his glorious inheritance." Peter says that we've been born again to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by God's power. So we have a glorious inheritance. That inheritance, of course, is nothing other than all of the glory of our salvation in Jesus Christ, that has been deposited in heaven for us, that we are to receive at the time of our Lord's coming and at the time of our glorification. I want you to turn over to Psalm 115. I saw something in that psalm that I'd never seen before. Psalm 115. We have a strange statement given by our Lord as he inspired the psalmist to write in verses 15 and 16. Psalm 115, verses 15 and 16. He says, "Ye are blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth." Now look at verse 16. "You have been blessed by God who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. Now look at it again. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth hath he given to the children of men. Now what's he saying? He's saying here that the earth is so insignificant compared to the glory that we have in Jesus Christ in salvation, that God has given this earth away to the children of men, whether they be saved or whether they be lost. God has given the earth away to them. But the celestial courts, the heaven of the heaven, is his own inheritance. That belongs to him. And it is there that he dwells, and it is there that he shall bring us into the fullness of our own inheritance when our salvation is completed at the time of our resurrection. In the fourth place, I want you to note that the Apostle Paul prays for the third what in verse 19. And that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. Now, I have checked out a number of texts that deal with the Greek, and they all seem to agree that the statement, who believes, is the beginning of a new sentence and belongs to what follows. Who believe according to the working of God's mighty power, which we shall see later. But this idea stops with this statement, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us? You see, there was no need of Paul saying of the greatness of his power toward us who believe. He's already established in the preceding verses that he's talking to believers. He's already established that those of whom he speaks and for whom he prays are the children of God. Now, in what follows, he says that we believe according to the working of God's mighty power, not something that we're able to do ourselves, but it is the gift of God and according to the working of his mighty power. Now, Paul says, I pray that you might know what is the greatness of God's power toward us. Now, you know, I don't know of any prayer that needs to be prayed any more than that one. I don't know of any prayer that we need to desire to see God answer any more than that one, because that petition is the most neglected aspect of the Christian's inheritance that we have. On every side, people are denying the greatness of God's power. They're saying that God's not sovereign, that God cannot do except what man lets him, that God's trying to save people but can't, and so God is rendered to be helpless. But Paul says, I'm praying that you might find out what God's power is. My prayer that you might know the exceeding greatness of that power. We ought to pray that. We ought to pray, Lord, make us to see the exceeding greatness of thy power. We ought to pray, Lord, make the church to see the exceeding greatness of thy power. We ought to pray, Lord, make our friends to see the exceeding greatness of thy power. I'll tell you one thing. If a people ever begin to see with the eyes of their hearts instead of the mind alone the greatness of God's power, it'll bring about a revival. It'll bring about a change in one's attitude. It'll fill up a church, because people cannot be indifferent to that prayer. Now, men by nature will not have this knowledge. Men by nature believe that man is all power. Men by nature don't want God to be all power. Men by nature rebel against the idea of God's all power. So Paul prays, Lord, I pray that you might make believers see what is the exceeding greatness of thy power. Now, why is it so important that we see that? Why is it so necessary that we understand the greatness of God's power toward us? There are several reasons. First of all, this knowledge would stain human pride. wherever men are brought to see the exceeding greatness of God's power, human pride is put aside. You cannot at the same time see the glory of God, believe in the sovereignty of God, and at the same time retain a spirit and attitude of pride. Man by nature, as he is a sinner in Adam, is self-confident and self-sufficient so that he feels that he is competent to determine his own destiny for himself. He'll tell you in a hurry that he can receive or reject Jesus Christ in time he gets ready. Well, he's got a lesson to learn. He'll tell you that God can't do anything without his permission. Well, he's got a lesson to learn. But men by nature believe they can determine their own destiny. Let me tell you something, dear friends. I'm serious about this. Before any soul, I don't care who he is, actually submits to the Savior, there has to be a working of God's mighty power. Conversion is the resurrection of a dead sinner from spiritual death. No man ever turned to the Lord Jesus Christ apart from the working of God's mighty power. Before man will ever turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as his only hope of salvation, he must be shown that he is a captive to sin and without strength to save himself. As long as a man believes that he can save himself any time he pleases, that he's not in bondage to sin, he'll never see the need of turning to the Lord Jesus. So we need to pray that men will see the exceeding greatness of God's power in order to kill human pride. Sinners don't come to Christ till they see that power. And you and I are not going to live in dependence on God until we see that power. While over in Houston this past week, Brother Jerry Bernard sang a song one night. The words of it were beautiful, speaking about Jesus Christ being all that this person who wrote the song had left. He told the story as to how this man wrote the hymn. Said prior to this hymn, he'd written a lot of gospel songs that were very popular. After the writing of that song, he wrote very few. He had a wife who rebelled against his ministry. She said, "I'm not going to be a preacher's wife, and I'm not going to be a gospel singer's wife." And she left him. She went out into the world, very much like Hosea's wife. She went out to a world of lovers and to a world of excitement until all that she had was spent and her life was almost wasted. She wrote her husband and said, "I'd like to come home." And he wrote her back and said, "I'm sending you the money to get passage back home. I want you home." But she thought she'd have one more fling before she came home. And she went out and she spent all the money that the man had sent her to get home. And then she was too embarrassed to approach him again. Several months went by and finally contacted her again. And she said, "I want to come home." And he sent her the money again. And on her way and being in preparation of catching her passage home, the automobile in which she was riding was involved in a wreck and she was killed, never to come home. And when this happened, he sat down and wrote how that Jesus was all that he had and all that he needed and all that he wanted and how that Jesus was all that could comfort his heart. He found out that there was no power in man. Man's got to be brought to the end of his way in order to trust in the exceeding greatness of God's power. Also, Paul prayed that we might know the exceeding greatness of God's power because men by nature are so ignorant of the terrible powers that are arrayed against them. If you and I just had some idea of the powers arrayed against us, we would become frightened. In this series of expositions out of the book of Ephesians, using this book as the foundation upon which to build Bible doctrine, we're going to examine the doctrine of angels and of demons and of the devil in detail when we come to those passages that deal with this subject. Just as we're going to deal with the subject of the power of and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men are so ignorant of the powers that are arrayed against them. They don't want to know about these powers. And yet, if there has ever been a time in which we have lived, in which we need to know what the Bible speaks about spiritual wickedness and powers of darkness arrayed against us, it's now. Now you know and I know that if we're involved in warfare and we underestimate the strength of the enemy, it'll prove to be fatal to us. Now if we underestimate the power of God and the power of our enemy, we are going to be brought low. There's first of all the power of indwelling sin. You know what Jeremiah said about sin? In Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 23, I want you to turn over there. If this offends you, you go get mad at Jeremiah and then get mad at God because God had him to write it. In the book of Jeremiah chapter 13, Jeremiah in verse 23 says, "Can the Ethiopian, that is the Negro, change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to evil." Now you may pass laws to remove any kind of pretended discrimination or distinction between the white and the black. And you may close your eyes and say, well, black is not black, but black is beautiful and white. But it's not going to change the situation. That Ethiopian skin still going to be black. God said so. Jeremiah said so. You don't have enough soap to wash it away. And you don't have enough laws to pass to make a difference. And neither can you change the spots on a leopard. He's going to be spotted if he's a leopard, and he's going to be black or brown if he's an Ethiopian. God said, so is everyone that's accustomed to doing evil. Might as soon think you can change the pigmentation of a black man's skin as to think that you, by your own power, can bring about a change in the sinner's nature. Now, you may use external applications and internal potions, but the Ethiopian will go on being an Ethiopian. You may use education and culture, reformation and resolution, but the sinner's nature will always bring him to hate God. And to hate righteousness as the power of sin. So here Jeremiah uses an impossible situation. Some folks in this country, especially the Supreme Court, never found out an impossible situation to illustrate to you the power of indwelling sin. Now sin so powerful, how much do we need the power of God? The exceeding greatness of God's power, not only to remove the guilt of sin, but to deliver us from the power of sin. Also, there is the power of the devil. Now, the devil's very real. We're going to see that in time to come. Paul says, by nature, we're captives to the devil. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, the devil is the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. And that word translated work there is the Greek word energo, and from that we get the word energy. It is the devil that energizes the wicked. Author W. Pink said, so complete is Satan's dominion over the unregenerate that he not only tempts them from without, but works within them so that they are made both to will and to do of his evil pleasure. Therefore he is termed their father, and as Christ declared to the Pharisees in John 8:44, the lusts, the desires of your father ye will do. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 26, we are told that the unregenerate who go around bragging about their free will are taken into captivity by the will of the devil whenever he chooses. They cannot do a thing about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. We're told that the devil is so powerful that he's able to hide the gospel, blind the minds of men against it. Our Lord spoke of Satan as being the prince of the world, meaning that he influences politics and world policies. And he's called the god of the world, which means that he controls all the world's religions and superstition. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, beginning with verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ said, in order to save a person, a stronger man than the devil who holds the castle in captivity must come and deliver him from the power of the wicked one. But again, the Apostle Paul prays that we might know the exceeding greatness of God's power, not only because of the enemies who are arrayed against us, but because of the unbelief and timidity of the children of God. You see, we are creatures of extremes. Before we are saved, we're so self-confident that God must subdue our pride. Once He saves us, we're prone to be so occupied with our weakness and feebleness that we become discouraged. So we must be reminded as the children of God that God is omnipotent and that He is accomplishing His will and His purpose in the world. And the devil and men all together cannot frustrate what God has determined to do. So in the midst of trial and heartache and conflict, we need not be brought low. We have no reason to fear, but to be encouraged over the exceeding greatness of God's power. And then finally, Paul makes this request that we might know the exceeding greatness of God's power, because only in this is God honored. Now, if you take away power from God, is He honored? You talk about that God can't do this and He can't do that, is He honored? You talk about God is dependent on man, and man is able to frustrate God. Is He honored? The only way that you honor Him who is supreme, the only way that you honor Him who is King, is by ascribing to Him that total glory of power that belongs to Him. God is unlimited in His power. And then Paul says that we might know the exceeding greatness of this power toward us. Now, he's been praying that we might have assurance. He said three times that you might know, that you might know, that you might know. Not that you might think, not that you might hope, not that you might doubt, but that you might positively know that you have a hope because you've been called, and also that you have an inheritance in glory, and thirdly, that you might know of God's power which is toward you. Now, this power that Paul prays that we might know is the power of God that was first of all put forth in our redemption. When Jesus Christ, His only Son, was sent down into the world to become man, when Jesus Christ, under the power of God, went to the cross of Calvary and was able to die under the penalty of our sin and pay the sin debt in full, that power that raised Him up from the dead and brought Him back into heaven. It is that power toward us that Paul prays that we might know, which was exerted in our regeneration. When God quickened us out of the deadness of our sins and brought us into spiritual life and made us to be new creatures. It is that power of God that he prays that we might know, which is preserving us now that we are saved, keeping us saved so that we can never sin away our salvation. And it is that power of God toward us that will eventually glorify us when Jesus Christ comes and we shall be raised from the dead. Paul, in writing to the church at Philippi in chapter 1, said he's able to do what? To raise up these mortal bodies and make them just like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the exceeding greatness of His power. Let me ask you in closing, do you know anything of this power? You say no, then my dear friend, you're lost. Because if you don't know of God's power in the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, you've never been saved. Now, if you know of this power in salvation, this should become your prayer that you might know the exceeding greatness of it in its application to your life as a child of God. If you are a sinner in bondage to the devil, in captivity to sin, you have no power to deliver yourself from sin. There's one who can deliver you, even Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior. The only way that that power will be exerted to deliver you from sin is by you being brought to a total and absolute and unconditional surrender to the Son of God. For Christ does not save rebels. He saves only those that are broken in will, broken in spirit, and who come before Him as ill-deserving, hell-deserving, lost sinners. Will you take your place there tonight, right before the cross of Calvary, before the throne of God's grace, and there confess that you're lost, that you are a sinner, and plead this power of God through Jesus Christ on your behalf for your salvation? Let us stand for prayer. Our Father, we pray that Thy Holy Spirit will bless this Bible exposition, our hearts and understandings. We do pray that the eyes of our hearts will be opened, that the saints will be strengthened in these great and glorious truths, that we might see that we have no power of our own, but that we might be brought in submission to the power of the Son of God as Thou hast demonstrated it in Him. Our Father, we pray that sinners will be broken and that they shall be saved. For it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.